John and Margaret Patton. I put an artist rendering of John Patton on the screen. He served faithfully as a pastor at a church in Glasgow, Scotland. I used him as an illustration a couple of weeks ago, I think, just a certain point. But God burdened his heart for the natives of the New Hebrides Islands. And his congregation offered him a big pay raise not to go. His friends and family begged them not to go. But God had burdened his heart, and he obeyed God's call. In November of 1866, he landed in the islands, and he saw these people living in constant fear, living with constant violence, living with a spiritual darkness that beforehand he had never seen. They were cannibals. And they were known to eat their enemies once they had conquered them. And they had eaten two other missionaries who had gone down prior to John and his family going down there. Over the next 15 years, he faithfully served the island of Eniwa there in the New Hebrides. And 15 years later, he would write, "I claimed Eniwa for Jesus. And by the grace of God, Eniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." He saw the entire island come to faith in Christ. And he served during those 15 years with tremendous courage, but his courage did not start when he landed. J.D. Greer has often said, don't expect God to put you on a plane and send you someplace else to do something you will not or cannot do at home. And that's true. That courage that he exhibited on the field, he had exhibited at home. One critic railed at him and said, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals, John." And to this, John Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. In that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior." Does that resolve sound familiar? It should. It's the resolve you heard JT preach and just did a fantastic job 2 weeks ago when Paul said, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That was Paul's resolve. We hear that in the resolve that John Patton shared, but it was anything but easy for him during those 15 years. Not long after he got there, his wife, who was pregnant when they arrived, gave birth to their first infant son. Not long after that, she caught the fever and died, and his infant son died 2 days later. He hand dug the grave and buried them together there outside his house. And he said in his autobiography, "Stunned by that dreadful loss, in entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord himself had led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. The ever merciful Lord sustained me, and but for Jesus and the fellowship with him that he vouchsafed to me there, I would have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." We can stand in awe of the resolve of John Patton and Paul and others like them, but do not. Luke will not let us in the book of Acts, nor will anybody else in the Bible let us think for a moment that following God or walking with Christ is easy. It is not. It is not. And we see this illustrated in Paul's life today. And God had a job for Paul to do. It was said, John Piper said this about John Patton: he was immortal till his work was done. Immortal till his work is done. So was Paul. So am I. And so are you. God will leave us here and use us here in his good purposes. And when that purpose is finished, we're gone. Luke says as much. Paul says as much in talking about, or actually it was Peter who said that about David's life. When his purposes here on earth were fulfilled, he was gone. But until then, nothing can thwart God's plan and purposes for Paul's life, for John Patton's life, or for yours or mine. And we need to understand, and I think that's what all of this long passage is about, this courage is not something that Paul conjured up. In fact, the verse that I want us to kind of focus in on today, it's on the screen and it's in our text, is this promise. Jesus comes to Paul, and what commentators say was really probably one of the darkest periods of his life, and we see that in our text today. And Jesus said, take courage. In the Greek, it's just one word. Take courage. For as you have testified the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. That was Paul's desire. He wanted to go to Rome. But he understood that he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem first. And he knew it would not be easy. And so by way of review, and again, I just want to tell you, I've listened to JT's and Jason's sermon. What a blessing it is to know that you are cared for, well fed, well served, while the oldest of us is gone. That's the only reason I figure out why I get the title senior pastor. It's because I'm the oldest. But just think for a second back on JT's message from a couple of weeks ago. A gospel-focused life, trust God totally. Trust God totally and is submitted to His will. And in this portion of the text, that's what we see in Paul's life and his ministry. His friends love him and they think he is crazy for going to Jerusalem. And they do all they can to talk him out of going. And as JT shared, he was warned, he was encouraged not to go. And his friends were compelled by their love for him to warn him, but he was compelled by someone stronger, the Holy Spirit, to go. He had prophets come up to him. You saw back in Acts chapter 21, you know, Agabus came to him, took off Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Last week we saw Jason in Jason's passage where he was bound by the Jews and given over to the Romans against the wishes of the Jews, as we will see today. To all of that love and all of those arguments, to all of those Mr. Dixons who would come up and say, the cannibals will eat you, Paul said, why are you doing this? What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? He said, I'm ready to be imprisoned. I'm ready to die for Jesus. That was his resolve. And JT's point was, we need to be that resolved in our willingness to follow Jesus. Costliness, he said, is not a sign of not being in God's will. Do you hear that? The lie of the prosperity gospel says if it costs you, you're outside of God's will. That if you're in God's will, everything is great, you're healthy, wealthy, well-fed. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. And regardless of what that path may look like, a gospel-focused heart is totally submitted to the Lord's will, just as Jesus was. Then Jason, last week, as I was listening and looking at the points, I was caught by this one and how it relates to our passage today. A Christ-centered life is free from the trap of self-confidence and free to trust God's plan. Free to live boldly for Him. This is not an easy lesson to learn, is it? Huh? Is it easy to learn that my abilities are insufficient? The only reason I can know that is because of my failures, right? Is it easy to know that my self-sufficiency is not strong enough to see me through the challenges of life? The only way we know that is as we walk through those challenges, relying on ourselves or even on other people. We find ourselves broken and empty and unable to face what we're dealing with. So God has Paul in this classroom, in this lab, if you will, where he is learning what it means to trust God alone. And he learned the lessons well. We read that in his epistles. Read 2 Corinthians. I'm not sure where we're going to go after the book of Acts. I'm praying through that. We've been talking a little bit about it in some of our elders' meetings. 2 Corinthians has been a compelling book to me for a lot of reasons in studying the book of Acts. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about his hard labor, his imprisonments, his countless beatings, often near death. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times beaten by rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. We're about to see one of those. 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Toil and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst. Does that sound like a help wanted ad? Well, are you going to sign up for that job? But that's what his life was like. And he said, apart from these things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for the churches. Painful more to Paul than any of these was just the burden that he felt for his brothers and sisters in Christ. All these external pressures were on him. But then there's this thing going on that we're not really sure about internally or physically. And he talks about that in 2 Corinthians 12 in the next chapter. Whatever it was, he prayed for God to remove it. And God said no. He prayed again. God said no. He prayed again. God said no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is not an easy lesson to learn. It's not. And we have this idea that Paul is just one little bitty step short of Jesus. You know, a lot of us have a good time identifying with Peter. You know, Peter said this, did this. Peter's all the time taking his foot out of his mouth. A lot of us identify with Peter. I don't know many people, pastors, lay people. I don't know many folks that want to identify with Paul. But yet, in today's text, we see Paul as a man with feet of clay, emotions like we have, difficulties greater than most of us will ever know. And in all of that, it boils down to what he says early in 2 Corinthians. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of all the afflictions we've experienced. So utterly burdened, listen, he says, beyond our strength. We've said it to some degree to the point that it's almost cliche. But when you do see or hear someone say, well, God will not give me more than I can bear. Please, please, please recognize that as the lie that it is. It is a lie. God will and delights in giving us more than we can bear. Why would he do that? Well, Paul says, we were burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. What would God be thinking? That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Amen. Paul says he delivered us from deadly peril and he will deliver us. These lessons that we're seeing from Paul and we're watching him learn are glimpses into a classroom that the text in Acts gives us. It's a long narrative passage, so I'm going to do it a little differently. I'm going to do it kind of like Jason did last week. We're going to kind of look at it as we go along. So that's by way of review. The gospel calls us and allows us, enables us to trust God and be submitted to his will. The gospel also frees us from self-sufficiency so that we can trust him fully. Here's the reminder, and it is by way of a reminder because I've read it from the book of Isaiah. We've seen it. We've sung it this morning. It's in your sermon notes. When opposition confronts us and our emotions get the best of us, Jesus is still faithful. We can count on Christ to know us and give us the grace and the courage that we need. That's kind of the summary of what we're going to see in today's passage. You know, one of the things that Jason said last week was that the gospel fears us from the fear of ultimate outcomes. What could potentially happen here? You know, It's not in faith that we think through, at least most of the time, it's not in faith that we think through, well, what if this happens? We often go to those worst case scenarios. The gospel frees us from those fear of ultimate outcomes and enables us to move forward boldly. And that's what we see Paul doing. Back in chapter 21, just remember, Paul is accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. I don't know of any current illustration to be able to illustrate that. You just didn't do that. Paul writes in Ephesians that the wall between Jew and Gentile by God's grace has been broken down in the cross. That's true theologically. That's true positionally in relationship to who we are in Christ. That was not true socially. And to bring a Gentile into the temple was an offense punishable by death. It was a capital offense. And even to the Jews living under the law of Rome, Rome allowed them to execute if that religious law was broken. So it was a serious charge for Paul to be charged with bringing a Gentile into the temple. The only problem with that was nobody had seen him do it. They'd seen him hanging out with Gentiles and just assumed that he took them to church. But he hadn't done that. But the fact that he hadn't done it didn't matter to the mob. They grabbed him in chapter 21, literally drug him out of the temple, and were going to beat him to death if the Romans had not intervened. And they did intervene. And they stepped in and literally, the text says, picked Paul up on their shoulders to get him away from this mob and carried him up the steps into the praetorium, into the place. Well, when they got to the top of the steps, Paul, in eloquent Greek, spoke to the Roman commander and asked permission to speak to the mob. Well, he was shocked that Paul could speak Greek as beautifully as he did because he thought he was an uneducated rabble-rouser from Egypt who had previously come into Jerusalem and tried to lead a rebellion. Paul says, no, I'm a citizen of a Roman town. I'm a citizen of a leading, in fact, education center. And so he wanted to address the crowd, and he's given the permission to do that. And I'm not going to go back, but he stands up to address the crowd, and he wants those Jewish people to understand that he's loyal to his Jewish heritage. He's not a rebel to the people of Israel. I was brought up a devout Jew. I was trained under the best Pharisaical leaders. I was zealous for Jewish Roman law, he says. And I was zealous even to stamp out these Christians, these people of the way. He wanted them to know he's loyal to his Jewish roots. He also wanted them to know that he'd been changed. They'd had an encounter with the risen Christ. And he shared part of that, how on the road to Damascus, God had given him a new heart and a new calling and sent him to proclaim. And he tells of this vision that he had there in Jerusalem. And in this vision, I was just struck by Paul's heart for his lost countrymen. He almost argues with God. Paul said in Acts 22, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Paul wants them to identify with him and his Jewish roots so he can then lead them and share with them about his faith in Christ. In Romans 9, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. My conscience bears me witness. I'm not lying. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's talking about the lostness of his fellow Jews. Do I have that for lost people? Do you? Can we say we have this sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts for the spiritual condition of people that we know and identify with culturally? He said, I wish I could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. My heart's desire, he says in Romans 10, is that they would be saved. So here's Paul in front of this crowd who wants his life. They want his flesh. They want him dead. And Paul is calm. He is courageous. He is focused. I wonder if he's remembering the words of Jesus. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you'll defend yourself or what you'll say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you in every hour what you ought to say. That is a timeless promise, I believe. God's plan and calling were for Paul, though, was not to take. And so this whole thing blew up. His plan was not for Paul to be the prominent messenger to the Jews. Paul's problems began when he was accused of taking a Gentile to church, into the synagogue. And when he mentioned that God had called him to take that message to the Gentiles, it blew up again, and they got crazy again. Even with the Roman soldiers standing there beside him, it says that they were taking off their robes and flinging dust into the air and throwing dirt. Can you just imagine to see this? It seems crazy to us in our culture. But they want Paul dead. And that's where the text picks up. So I'm reading first from starting in Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 22. Acts 22 starting up until this word. So follow along with me in your copy of the word there. In Acts 22, starting in verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. So they're listening to Paul as he talks about his Jewish roots. Listening to Paul as he talks about his encounter on the road. But when he talked about going to the Gentiles, then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So the leader of the troops there, the Romans had this theory that you could beat the truth out of someone. It was actually an accepted military practice for them. Tie up an accused criminal, flog him until he gives you the truth. And that's what they were about to do with Paul. Many people died from that. And that's what they're going to do with Paul. I give much credit to this tribune. I give much credit to him for how hard he works to get to the truth of what's going on. He can't make sense of what the mob is saying because the mob is saying all kinds of things. Paul's saying one thing, and he doesn't know if that's true, but he needs the truth. He wants the truth. And so to get to the truth, he says, we're going to tie him up and flog him and beat it out of him. In verse 25, when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." So he's asking Paul, "Are you really a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes," very calmly. And the tribune says, "Well, I am too, but I had to pay a lot of money for mine. Mine did not come cheaply." But Paul says there in verse 28, "I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Praise God that God uses citizenship and national freedoms and things such as well-trained military people to see that his mission continues and his servants are protected. That's what we see here. Remember, John Patton was immortal till his work was done. And so is Paul. Even if it takes the Roman army and Paul's citizenship and all of the rights and privileges that come to a Roman citizen to see that that's protected. So God uses the discipline of these Roman soldiers. They knew better than to carry out this punishment against a fellow Roman citizen. That was against the law. God uses his citizenship to protect him. This is just a hot mess for this Roman leader. Okay? He's got the mob saying one thing. He's got this guy named Paul saying something else. It seems that everywhere Paul goes, a fight breaks out Or worse than that, a mass riot breaks out. It's happened everywhere he goes. And so this tribune is just trying to keep the peace in Jerusalem. That's what he's there for. That's his charge. That's his duty. And so he's just trying to figure out what's going on. So he says, because this is a religious charge against Paul, it really ought to be heard in a religious court, in the Sanhedrin. It's very wise on his part. And so he calls the Jewish leaders to come together for a meeting. Pick up the reading in chapter 22 at verse 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, being the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. So it didn't matter what they were doing. They were called to a meeting. They're maybe not happy about being there. But he calls the Sanhedrin together, and then he says that he brought Paul down and set him before them. And so there's the setting. He can't make heads or tails of what's going on. By rights and by privileges as a Roman citizen, Paul deserves a hearing. He deserves for charges to be brought to him that can be substantiated. And he's trying to get to the bottom of this. And so we pick it up in chapter 23, starting in verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, bless his heart, he can't win. Every time these guys get together, they fight. When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now look at the next verse. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome." This is just another phase, another chapter, another picture of this classroom that God has Paul in, teaching him just how reliant upon Jesus he is. Paul can stand with courage before these brothers, and he calls them brothers. That's not a disrespectful in any way. When he was speaking to the crowd, he said, "Brothers and fathers." He's trying to be inclusive there, I believe, trying to speak to their hearts. Here, the same thing. But he wants them to recognize he is speaking to them as an equal. "Brothers," he says. And he's looking intently at them. And notice what he says. "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Let's not skip over that too quickly. That word, that idea is used only one other place in the New Testament. You only find it one other place. And it's in Philippians, where the New King James translates it, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The New Living Translation actually gets it really accurately, too. "Above all, live as citizens of heaven." I believe the Pharisees, the Sadducees, I believe the Sanhedrin that was gathered there was deeply offended by Paul's claim that he could stand before God with a good conscience. He was not saying he's sinless. He was not saying that he never erred, because he was about to show one. But what he was saying is that he is forgiven, that he is a child of God, that he is a citizen of heaven. What he is saying to them is what he would write in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm a citizen of another kingdom. I follow another king, Paul is saying. And that message is never received well by the world. You see, Paul is standing before them. When he says he stands before them with a clear conscience, he viewed his world, he viewed his life. This is Paul's worldview, okay? Let's get philosophical for a second. What is the lens through which you see the world? Jason does such a good job helping us see this and understand it. He viewed his life, he viewed his enemies, he viewed his opponents, he viewed the gospel, he viewed God, he viewed everything in terms of eternity. He was not of this world. He's of that. He is a Roman citizen, but his king is Jesus. And that changes everything about everything. I have lived my life, he says, with this understanding of who I am in Christ. And it was not a disrespectful thing he was saying, but Ananias, this chief priest, who, by the way, is a real scoundrel. He had been accused of crimes 10 years before this, historians tell us. 10 years later, he would be assassinated by his own people. He's a scoundrel. And he gives orders that Paul be slapped in the mouth immediately after saying this. Wow. I'll confess, and by the way, do not ever do this. But when I get hit in the face, I go nuts. Happened when I played football. My coach would do it purposefully. He would come up and smash me right in the face just to make me mad. I played well when I was mad, I guess. I don't know. But I don't think I'm the only person like this. But when I get slapped in the mouth, emotions blow up. I don't think I'm the only one that's like that. And I think Paul was like that. And the intensity of the moment, everything that's going on, he's trying to be respectful and trying. He eventually tries to get to the resurrection, and that's blown up. There's no way he can take them to the gospel now in this setting. But Paul is a man. And he is a man with feet of clay. And I do not think, and commentators agree, this is not the best way to respond, Paul. This is not, in fact, what Jason was talking about last week when he says the gospel frees us from taking personal offense. Paul has been personally confronted time and time again, and nothing like this has ever happened. But he gets slapped in the mouth. And he turns and says, "You whitewashed wall." That is not a term of endearment, okay? That is not a compliment on this guy's decorating ability. It is an insult. It is saying, "You hypocrite." And he had grounds for that opinion, by the way, because Paul quotes from the Old Testament law that he who strikes the cheek of one Israelite strikes the very glory of God. So Old Testament law forbid him from doing what had just happened. And Paul lashed out at him. "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" You see, Paul isn't responding with grace here. He's not responding like Peter said Jesus did, that when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Paul's not doing that. I love the fact that the Word of God does not gloss over the faults of God's people. David's adultery, his murder, Solomon's escapades and his foolishness. Jonah pouting, Peter doing all that Peter did. And here's Paul. He's a man with clay feet, and I believe he failed in this moment. And Paul's bitter words to the Sanhedrin, bitter words to the high priest, were immediately rebuked. You dare to insult God's high priest? And commentators have page after page after page of trying to explain how this happened. How is it that Paul did not recognize him as a high priest? Some say because it was early in the morning, it was dark in the room, it just wasn't clear who had given the order. Some say that this thorn in Paul's side is his eyesight, and he just couldn't see clearly. Some say, and I think this has more credibility than anything, that the Sanhedrin was called together kind of in an informal way, because the tribune, the Roman in charge there in Jerusalem, had called them together for an emergency meeting, and Ananias was not in his high priestly robes. He wasn't dressed like the high priest was supposed to be dressed. So Paul didn't recognize him for who he was. I don't know. But Paul immediately responds with, I believe, contrition. Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest. Because, again, he goes back to the law. It is written, do not speak evil against the ruler of your people. He realized his error. He immediately recanted. He immediately fell back and said, I was wrong for that emotional outburst. He was human. He made a mistake. And he was the first one to admit it. And what so often is the case is when we do fail with our emotions, with our anger, with whatever it may be, usually the rest of that encounter is not going to go well. It just doesn't. If our emotional response moves that encounter in such a negative way, it's going to be hard to recover. And it didn't go well for the rest of this. Paul tries to bring the attention to the resurrection. He tries to testify this foundational truth of his life and his ministry. And what happens when he mentions the resurrection? Same thing that happened when he mentioned Gentiles. Bam! The whole place blows up. The Sadducees are liberals. The Pharisees are conservative. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection and in angels and in the spirits. The Sadducees don't. I don't recognize this, and some would say it's a ploy on Paul's part to try to divide the group and distract them away from him. I don't think that's the case. I think he wanted to talk about the resurrection. I think he wanted to talk about the hope that he has in Christ. And yet, this becomes a political, religious issue. And so the place blows up again, and once again, the Roman soldiers have to step in and rescue him before Luke says he is torn asunder by these dignified guys. It's just amazing how it goes. Many commentators, while they may not understand why Paul responded the way he did, other than just a sinful response, many commentators do agree on this, that this is probably one of the low points in Paul's life. He had so badly wanted to come to Jerusalem. He had so badly wanted to come and minister to them through the financial gift that he brought, and he did. He had so badly wanted to meet with the brothers, with James, and he did. I believe he really wanted that plan of theirs to work, that he take the vows and go into the temple and present himself. But it didn't work. I think he's disappointed. I think he wanted to see the leaders of his people hear him out, and they never would. He had a burning desire to see Jews saved, and he wanted their leaders to lead them in that path, and they wouldn't. They didn't. They wouldn't even listen to him. I think he's as down as lots of times our emotional responses and the realization that we have just blew it. I think that's where he's at. He's physically exhausted, he's emotionally strained, he's spiritually tired, and you know what? God's Word gives us an account after account after account of men and women who find themselves in this low place, humiliated. And what does God do? A bruised reed He does not break. When opposition confronts Paul, when his emotions get the best of him, Jesus comes to him. He knows him. He knows what's happened. He understands what's going on. And he gives him grace and courage. And Paul come, and Jesus comes to Paul. He doesn't come in a vision. Paul says it says he came to him. And it's just one word in the Greek language. And this one word is used by Jesus five different times in the New Testament. And Jesus is the only one who says it in the New Testament. Take courage. Or be of good cheer, as some of the old translations. He came to a bedridden paralytic in Matthew chapter 9 and says, courage. He came to the woman who had the issue of bleeding for 12 years, the hemorrhage, the 12-year hemorrhage in Matthew 9, and said, take courage. He came to his frightened disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm and said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. In the upper room on the night of his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, take courage, I have overcome the world. And here to Paul he comes, to this clay-footed, amazingly faithful servant who's just about as down as I think he could be, and just says, take courage. I have called you to a task. You've been doing that task here. Your heart's desire is to go to Rome. And you will. He will not get there the way he thinks. And the path that is taking him to Rome will be as difficult as the path that has brought him here to Jerusalem. But take courage, Paul. You are immortal till your work is done. You are immortal till your work is done. Now the text goes on to just show us how God and who God uses to that end. And it's important for us to just take a second and see this. Because, again, let me just read. Let me let the word speak for itself, okay? Paul has just been spoken to by the Lord himself. Take courage. And he wants Paul to recognize and wants us to recognize that sometimes God's protection for us comes in unexpected ways from unexpected people. In chapter 23, starting in verse 12, when it was day, follow along with me, it's verse 12. The Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priest and elders and says, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So that's their plot. They call the leaders of the Sanhedrin to go back to the tribune, ask him to call another meeting. When he calls that meeting, we'll see that Paul never gets there. Now, look at verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. What? I didn't know Paul had a sister. Well, guess what? It's the only place she's ever mentioned. And I didn't know she had a son. I didn't know Paul had a nephew. Well, guess what? Nobody, you won't see them again. Never mentioned again. But here they are. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. And I just appreciate the wisdom of this leader. I appreciate his professionalism. I appreciate his sensitivity. In verse 19, the tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? I mean, there's a level of respect there. Professional soldiers, that's what these men were. And they exhibit a level of professionalism and respect to this Jewish boy. I think that's kind of cool. He took him by the hand, led him aside, and in private conversation, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. God will protect his people through unexpected people in unexpected ways. I don't know anything else about Paul's family tree. This is all we need to know right here. God, he is immortal till his purposes are done. He is immortal till God's purposes for him are complete. And he protects him through this unnamed, unknown nephew. In the next passage, we see Paul continue to be protected. This time not by an unnamed nephew, but by 470 of the very best soldiers Rome could muster. It's astounding. Look at verse 23. This tribune, by the way, verse 26 tells us his name. His name is Claudius Lysias. He's responsible for maintaining order in Jerusalem. It's no small task. He called two of the centurions. So remember, a Roman centurion is an officer responsible for 100 Roman soldiers, 100 Roman infantrymen. So Claudius Lysias called two centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. So Claudius Lysias, this tribune, writes a letter to the governor, Felix. And this is his letter in verse 26. To His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. That was his letter. So in verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him that night, by night, to Antipatris. And on the same day, on the next day, they returned to their barracks, letting the horsemen go on with them. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he, that being the governor, asked what province he was from. And when he learned he was from Sicilia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. 470 trained soldiers, infantrymen, cavalrymen, spearmen, and a horse to ride. Remember, Paul previously had been let down in a basket outside of the walls. And now the best that Rome has is ensuring his safe passage so that he will get a fair hearing. That's from a worldly perspective. That's from a Roman government perspective. From God's perspective, this is his chosen servant to continue to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And his life is untouchable until that task, as God sees it, is finished or completed. And the same is true for the calling that God has given you and me. Here's the application. I just listed in your sermon notes as the reality. And I believe this is the reality. When we walk with Christ and serve Him, be sure to know that opposition will confront us. You cannot walk in darkness carrying the light and not cause an issue. You can't. But as we do that, also recognize that sin will hinder us. Paul himself would say, and just, I believe, graphically relate the struggle that goes on in the life of a believer. The things we want to do, we don't do. The things we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing, he says in Romans 7. Opposition will confront us as we walk with Jesus. Sin will hinder us as we seek to walk with him. But in every circumstance, in all of these circumstances, we can be absolutely confident of his providential, sovereign care for us. He is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What is all things? All things. All things. All things. His presence is with us. His grace is for us. His courage and strength are in us. And he is equipping us until we have completed the course he has for us. I have the privilege, and it is that, of going up one Friday night each month and sharing a teaching time and a worship time with the men up at Caswell Prison. It is so cool. And this past 3 weeks ago, when I was up there on Friday night sharing with the guys, I was just kind of leading them through the I Am statements of Jesus. And we're talking about Jesus being a light. I'm the light of the world, and what it means to walk with Christ in the midst of darkness. And I believe led me to use again the example of Elijah there in 1 Kings, of how he was that light for God. He was that light for the one true God in the midst of that pagan culture of Baal, and that encounter that he had with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and how he prophesied and saw rain coming, and rain came at the end of that long drought. And in this high spiritual point of Elijah's life, the next chapter finds him running for his life from Jezebel, and I believe he's suicidal. "Take my life from me," he says. He didn't want to live anymore. And God just comes to him and graciously ministers to him, feeds him, gives him water, and reminds him of his calling, sends him to Mount Carmel to hear from God. I was sharing that with those guys. And my point to them was, guys, I don't care how strong your walk. I don't care how firm your faith. There are times in the lives of all of us when we are just down. We're just down. We're depressed. We're discouraged. We're disappointed in ourselves of how foolish we are and how sinful we are. And we're disappointed in others at just how bitter and mean they can be. And so we just spent time talking about that, just trying to encourage them. Guys, Jesus is not going to come down hard on you in these times of darkness. If anything, and especially during these times, he is coming to minister his grace and his kindness and his mercy to you, to show you just how precious you are in his sight. It was just so cool to share that time with those guys and to hear them come up afterwards and just say, "Man, it's like you know exactly where I'm at." I think this passage can do that for us. Our emotions can get the best of us. But we need to see the big picture of God's plan and purpose for us, for you and me as his children, for us as a church. And you will live as long as God sees fit. And that seeing fit, I believe, ties directly into our walk with him. I'm not saying he's going to punish you and kill you if you step off the path. Don't even go there. I'm not even talking about that. I want us to see the example of Paul's life and of God sovereignly working, protecting, moving, using governments and soldiers and nephews and sisters and all these things seen and unseen to guard and protect his people as we walk with Christ and seek to serve him. Take courage, brother. Take courage, sister. Take courage, church. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what's going on in the hearts of each person that's in this room or those that will listen to this later on. You do, Jesus. You know perfectly. You know when we've lost it this week. You know when we've blown up this week. You know when we've blown it this week. When we've been silent, when we should have spoken, when we should have spoke, or when we have lashed out, when we should have shut up. Thank you for your word. Thank you for coming to us, knowing us, speaking your grace to us. Thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you for Paul's soft heart that recognized immediately when he'd blown it, was willing to own it. And thank you for the grace that forgave and continued to sustain. Father, I pray for your word to take root in each of our hearts today. Father, if there's someone here that's never trusted in Jesus, I pray that today they would see, they would just have eyes of their hearts opened long enough to glimpse Jesus coming, living, dying, and raised again, so that they could trust in that life and that death and that sacrifice, so that they could have their sin forgiven, so that they could have this hope and this promise that we find in Christ, so they could have this boldness and this confidence that we see in Paul. Father, I pray today that if there's anyone that needs to know the new life that's found in Christ, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would continue to be at work in their life and bring that about. Save the lost, I pray, God. Encourage the saints. Father, thank you for being so faithful to continue to build us up and grow us in Christ. And I thank you for that in His name. Amen.